I am convinced that Socratic teaching is one of the best ways to teach people and inspire people to think. Socratic teaching is that kind of teaching that asks questions. To be able to press into someone with questions, to get them first to see what they believe, and then why they believe it, and then to be able to alter that viewpoint if truth dictates it. It helps people develop their mind and ability to think in both what they believe and why they believe it. That's challenging for some of us, isn't it? Because we want to be able to tell people what they should think. And yet when you ask questions, you find out a bunch about what someone thinks. You find out more, usually, than what you ask. And oftentimes the question that you're asking is the wrong question. But letting them answer shows you it's the wrong question, and to switch things around. When I go to a conference or listen to conference messages online, I love the preaching. But what I'm most fascinated by from just a human perspective is the question and answer period. Sometimes if I don't know the preachers, I will listen to the question and answer session. Most conferences have that built into it. A couple of sermons, a couple of times of worship with sermons and singing, and then there's a question and answer session with those people that were involved. And if I don't know them, I might listen to the question and answer session first because I get to know a lot about them. Because those men are responding to questions, often from the people who are in the conference. And it's amazing how much you gain from them that you didn't get from the sermon they just preached. Because if I ever preach everything I know about the text, then I haven't prepared enough. I want to be able to teach out of my overflow. And when these men do that, these questions come and the floodgates open up and you get to hear so much more about what they think. I want you to imagine for a moment you sitting on one of those panels. But you haven't just preached, you just lived a day in your life. And after living a day in your life, you're now on a Q&A panel. And people are going to ask you about your life. And they're going to ask you questions based on what they saw, just like people ask questions based on what they heard at these conferences. What would your answers reveal? Would they reveal someone that if you answered honestly, would show an active disobedience to the Word of God? Or would it show a constant fighting for obedience through the gospel? Would your answers reveal what you wanted people to know by your actions? Or what was really in your heart? Because those things should match, yes? And I want to tell you that in reality, your everyday words and actions are an open and visible Q&A session to those around you. To your family, to your friends, your coworkers, all your acquaintances. You might be able to hide your submission to Jesus' authority to some, but not all. Your lack of submission to Jesus' authority. Because we live our lives in submission to our King, right? That's the command. If the King of our kingdom has spoken, then however the King speaks, that's what we should be doing in our life. That's how we should be living. We should be living in submission to that. In order to be members of the kingdom of God, we must be submitted to the authority of the kingdom's King. And everybody should be saying amen to that. We've learned that so much in Mark, right? We have seen Jesus' authority be brought to us in so many different ways. And it's so tempting to look at all of those ways and all of a sudden just forget that he comes as a king in charge of his kingdom. Well, does the Q&A session called Your Life reflect submission to Jesus' authority? We're going to meet some folks today who are not submitted to his authority. In fact, they're very blatantly not in submission to his authority. And the King of Kings and Lord of Lords could have dealt with them right there with judgment, but he doesn't. He deals with them with grace. Because the exchange will reveal to us a grace to them who are being rebellious toward the king. And yet he is just perfect in his response. So today as we see Jesus claiming his authority by not even saying it, he demonstrates it. We need to ask ourselves, are we submitted to his authority? Because he comes as one in charge. And if the question has to be asked of my life or your life, who's in charge? Then we're living in lack of submission to our King. Let's stand together as we read. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. And so they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." This ends the reading of the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, in this passage of scripture, Jesus reveals the unbelief of the Sanhedrin delegation by engaging in a four-round Q&A session. He reveals the unbelief of the Sanhedrin delegation by engaging in a four-round Q&A session. So where are we? Remember that Jesus has finally, in Mark, come into Jerusalem. For Mark, it's the first time. We know from the other Gospels he's been there before, but for Mark, everything has been building to this time. When Jesus starts predicting his death in Mark chapter 8, that he would die at the hands of the leaders and he would be raised again on the third day, our minds have been set toward Jerusalem. People have been following him. The crowds have been gathering. There's been a tension among the crowds that some are expecting something to happen because they know that he's coming claiming to be the Messiah. Others are afraid of their life. There's this tension that's gathering around everyone that's coming, and Jesus is leading the way to Jerusalem. And finally, we get to the beginning of chapter 11, and they come into Jerusalem with what's known as the triumphal entry, which in Mark is anything but triumphal. He comes in, and he comes in a way that's completely unexpected, and that ending of that entry ends at the temple with him looking around and observing what's going on, which sets us up in the beginning of chapter 11, for the next scene of him walking by the fig tree and finding no fruit in it and cursing it, and then going into the temple and just shutting it down, overturning money changers and stopping people from progressing through, taking control of the temple and pronouncing judgment upon it. My house, my Father's house, is supposed to be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers, he says. And he quotes these Old Testament passages that were in the Old Testament, the robbers were the leaders of Israel who were going out and doing evil and doing unjust things and then coming back into the temple and hiding under the fact that they were appointed by God and in the temple and doing the unjust things and saying, "Well, it's the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." But God says he was watching. And so Jesus comes into the temple watching, and he clears it and shuts it down. Then he tells us the lessons from the fig tree. He tells us that faith, have faith in God is the lesson. Do not be like the leaders of the Jews and those who follow them. Do not be like them who see the Messiah come and see the work of me, Jesus would say, see my work and stumble over that stumbling block. Have faith in God, which is the message of the fig tree. And he expounds upon that and gives them the ways that this faith would be manifested in their life. That if they do not doubt and they pray in Jesus' name and everything according to God's will, that whatever they ask for will be given to them. And as they pray, they're to forgive, because forgiveness marks the life of a believer. And if you're not a forgiver, you are not a believer. So we come up now to verse 27. We are on Tuesday. We're beginning the longest day. We're going to be on Tuesday for several sermons. It's a long, hard day for Jesus, and he begins by walking around in the temple. So this question and answer session here begins with the rebellious or the religious leaders asking a rebellious question. The religious leaders asking a rebellious question. Look at verse 27 of our text. And they came again to Jerusalem, which is constantly hammered home that this is Jerusalem. And every time we hear Jerusalem, we should be thinking death to the Savior. That's what we're supposed to be feeling. The purpose of coming to Jerusalem was for him to fulfill the Father's plan to redeem a people for himself by dying on a Roman cross. So they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. So Jesus is walking probably in the colonnade of the temple. This is where many people would walk, and there would be disciples of their teachers, and they'd be there, and the teachers would be teaching. There would be all kinds of activity going on like this. And Jesus is walking in the temple, and he's just doing what teachers do. And he has visitors. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now, this is the full delegation, isn't it? This is the full delegation known as the Sanhedrin. It's not all of the Sanhedrin, but it's a representative of the three parties that make up the Sanhedrin. The chief priests, they're the ones who have a lot of religious authority and a religious power. The scribes, they're the lawyers of the day. They are the defenders, the teachers, the knowers of the law. And of the elders. They're the ones who are the older men who are supposed to bring wisdom into this. And the Sanhedrin just means gathering of 70. It's actually 71. It's the chief priests, and those are all the people who have been the high priest before, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, plus the high priest serving at the time. That's the Sanhedrin. So we have them coming and addressing him. They're coming to talk to him. They've got a beef with him. He's now in their territory. Remember, throughout Mark, there have been different times when a delegation has been sent out to Jesus, checking out what he's doing. And he's been in trouble with them, but they've basically been spies, just looking to see what was going on. Now he's on their turf. I mean, sin in somebody else's house is one thing, sin in your house is another, isn't it? So here comes a man who is challenging them by his actions. So look at verse 28. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" So they're asking two questions that are a little bit different, aren't they? When they say, by what authority are you doing these things? They're saying, what right do you have? Who's in charge in the temple? In these groups' minds, in the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, who's in charge in the temple? It's not Jesus, right? It's the religious leaders that form up the Sanhedrin. So but what right do you have to do these things? But they're also asking, who gave you this authority to do them? Which is translated, because we sure enough didn't, right? That's what they're saying. We're the ones that have to give you the authority in the temple, and we haven't given it, so who has given it? And they're asking a great question in this, aren't they? They're asking a question that they already know the answer to. They're being like Maria Portocallis in that movie, My Big Fat Greek Wedding, where she says the man is the head, but the woman is the neck, and she can turn the head any way she wants, right? They're trying to do that. You're exercising authority, but we're really in charge, and we can turn you however we want. Because they think they've trapped him. They think they've trapped him into this corner. They think they're wise. They think they've done the right thing by asking this question. And so they're asking about authority. We already know about authority from Mark, don't we? Now, I thought, how can we go back and see all the ways that we have had authority in Mark? And you know what the easiest way to do it would be? Start at Mark 1:1 and read to now. It is one scene after another of Jesus exercising authority. He has authority to call disciples in chapter 1 and chapter 2. He's got some authority to call them unto himself. He has authority over demons, multiple places, individual demons and summary statements that says he's casting out demons. He has the authority to heal Simon's mother-in-law and many others in chapter 1, the leper in chapter 1, the paralytic in chapter 2, a man with a withered hand in chapter 3, many healings in the summary statement in chapter 3, the woman with the issue of blood and Jairus' daughter in chapter 5, many sick in Gennesaret in chapter 6, the blind men at Bethsaida and Bartimaeus in chapter 10. And that's what he has done. He has healed people. He has the authority to do so. He has authority in his teaching. Remember chapter 1? It's not as the scribes. What is this? A new teaching with authority, not as the scribes teach. So at the very beginning of the gospel, we are shown that his teaching is different than anything that had been heard. He has the authority to transfer his authorities to the apostles so they would preach and cast out demons and heal in chapter 3, the commission, chapter 6, the sending. He has authority over the interpretation of scripture. You hear these things increasing in their importance, don't you? He has the authority to interpret fasting in chapter 2, to challenge the traditions of the Pharisees in chapter 7 with their teaching on Korban, to interpret spiritual defilement in chapter 7, marriage and divorce in chapter 10, the resurrection of men and women in chapter 12, the greatest commandment and what that is in chapter 12, the relation of himself to David in chapter 12. We're going to get to all these things. The end of the age in chapter 13. The true meaning of the Passover in chapter 14. He has the authority to bind Satan in chapter 2, the strong man of the house. He has the authority to use and explain parables in chapter 4, and next week we'll see it as well. He has authority over creation to calm the wind and sea, to multiply the loaves and fishes, to walk on the water. He has authority to see the future, his death and resurrection, three times pronounced in our last several chapters. Jesus' betrayal we'll see in chapter 14. Peter's denial in chapter 18. He has authority over the government, telling him which taxes to pay to Caesar we'll see in chapter 12. Authority over the temple, we've seen it already in 11. We're going to see it greater in chapter 13. The authority over the Sabbath in chapter 3. The authority to forgive sins in the paralytic in chapter 2. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, he does the healing. Authority to demand his followers to give up their lives to gain, chapter 8. You must deny yourself and pick up your cross daily. You must die to yourself. He has the authority of the Messiah to restore the sight to the blind, the blind man of Bethsaida and to Bartimaeus. He claims to be the Messiah later in chapter 14. And he has authority given by the Father at his baptism, recognized at his transfiguration. Do you think Mark has been trying to tell us that Jesus is in control? Do you think Mark has been trying to tell us that he's an authority? Now, I hope you didn't sleep through that list. I hope you're going back and remembering all of Mark, and you're saying, man, everywhere I turn, Jesus is exercising authority. And you may say, wait a minute, some of that's just power. You can have authority, but no power, and power and no authority. Well, you and I can have that. But the perfect Jesus Christ does not. And the word used in the Greek for authority combines these. It's not only the authority to exercise it, it's the power to do so. So Jesus has all authority. And he says that at the end of the gospel. Remember, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. So when the scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders come to him and say, whose authority? They're being rebellious. Because they know exactly whose authority he's operating under. But they are being challenged, are they not? Because if he has the authority, then their authority is in question. So they have asked the question, the opening salvo of the Q&A. But Jesus asked a revealing question. Look at verse 29. The leaders ask a rebellious question. Jesus asked a revealing question. Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. So the first thing, he's answering a question with a question. Now, is that fair? It would be normal. It would be normal in rabbinic teaching to ask questions when somebody asks a question. It's normal for me. Somebody says, well, what does that mean? No, no, no. What do you think that means? That's going to be my first response. Well, what does this passage of Scripture mean? What do you think the scripture? Why should I be your Holy Spirit and lead you into that truth? Let the Holy Spirit do its job. You read, you pray, you think, and then we'll hammer out. We'll hammer it out. We'll see what the common understanding of it is. We'll help each other understand the truth of that passage more. So Jesus is doing a common rabbinical theme. You notice that the leaders, I'm just going to call the leaders now, they're this representative from the Sanhedrin, that those leaders don't say, wait a minute, you can't ask us. We ask you a question first. They don't say that. It's a normal thing for this to happen. So notice the authority in what he does. He grabs a hold of the entire situation by asking his own question. And I'm saying that this is grace to them. Because he could have just said, "You rebellious people, judgment." And they would cease to breathe. They've already seen miracle after miracle. And if they haven't seen it, they've heard it. And so what are they asking? Let's backtrack on one thing we forgot to talk about. What are the things in their question in verse 28? By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them? Well, immediately in our context, we're looking at what? His work in the temple, right? The condemning of it, the actions that he did. Immediately, that's what he's done. But I think it's more than that, isn't it? Considering that all of Mark, one of his main themes is to get us to see that authority, I think they're talking about everything. Specifically in their house, specifically in their yard when he comes into the temple, because every action that he does there is seen by all that he is thwarting them and thumbing his nose at them in their mind. So Jesus responds, we just need to clear that up, I skipped over it. Jesus responds, "I will ask you one question, answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things." So there is a right answer and there is a wrong answer. If they answer right, then he's going to tell them. And we know that there's a right and a wrong answer because we just read the passage and they gave a wrong answer. And he says, "I'm not going to," right? So we know this already. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. You see that? Answer me, answer me. You come questioning me, Jesus says. I need you to answer me, not question me. Now just think, you say, "Well, that makes a lot of sense." All right, let it sink in. How many times do you live like that? How many times do you and I question God instead of giving him the answer that he wants back? You're in control of all things. Why am I worrying and sweating about this? You're in charge even of that person who just treated me badly. I glorify you. You deal with them. I go on. You see the answers we give to God? We give answers back to him because the scriptures are buried deep inside of us and the Holy Spirit brings them out so that we're being challenged. We don't go, "God, why are you doing this? God, I didn't deserve that. God, that person doesn't deserve that." You see those questions? They get it backward. He tries to straighten them out. Answer me, answer me. But he asked them a question that may seem just completely out of line. Was the baptism of John from heaven? That means from God. That's what he means by that, from heaven. It would have been a respectful thing not to mention the name of God. Heaven was replaced for that often. The baptism of John from heaven or from man? Now, if you're one of those youngsters who are in here in debate, this is the way to do it, okay? They think they've trapped you, and Jesus has just trapped them. They're coming thinking they've got Jesus backed into a corner because he's going to have to just admit to things that he doesn't want to, and we'll be able to take over. And Jesus answers them in a way that focuses them back on the truth, and now they are trapped. Or they can repent and believe. So this is the right kind of question. I want you to notice authority through here. Authority, verse 28. Authority, verse 28. Authority, verse 29. Authority, verse 33. I think Mark wants us to see this a culmination of the authority of Jesus. So when he asks this question, is just like out of left field? Is this like a trick question to throw them off the scent here? Or has he really got a method to his madness? Well, what have we learned about John the Baptist? John the Baptist comes as the forerunner. Turn to chapter 1. Keep your finger in chapter 11. Turn to chapter 1. We're not going to go back and look at all the scripture passages that have led us up to this point, but this passage will help us remember what went on in the first chapter when we said the first chapter sets the course of the gospel. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So there we see, this is the gospel of Jesus who is the Son of God, and he's proven this to be true in every verse along the way. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So John is the forerunner of the Messiah. Quoted from Isaiah here, we've seen Micah and Malachi. We've seen Malachi, the last two chapters of Malachi, where God is going to send a messenger, a forerunner. And your judgment, God says, depends on if you receive him or not. If you receive him, you will not be judged, you will be spared. If you do not receive him as my messenger, you will not be. So we end up that Old Testament text leading us toward the coming of John the Baptist. And those who are truly believers will receive John the Baptist as the forerunner, preaching a gospel ordained by God that sets them up for the reception of Jesus Christ. So John the Baptist being rejected would be that they are rejecting Jesus. What they think about John the Baptist is what they think about Jesus. And there's no way around this. So they're going into this question knowing that they're being trapped, which we'll see in their dialogue. But look on in chapter 1, a few more verses. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. So the forerunner comes and the Messiah follows, just like we should expect. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Okay, so this baptism of John has something to do with Jesus. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So at the baptism of Jesus by John, the glory of God shows the Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all present to identify this one as the coming Messiah that John promises, that John is the forerunner of, and that Jesus is pleased with his son. Now I want you to turn over to, that God is pleased with his son. Thank you. Now I want you to turn over to chapter 9. Chapter 9, we see the transfiguration, beginning in verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." When Jesus speaks, people need to listen, because Jesus comes with the authority of God, because he is God. This is what Mark has been demonstrating to us all through the gospel. So when we get to this point, when people from Jerusalem have been coming out in chapter 1 to be baptized by John the Baptist, and they see the beginning preaching of Jesus, and they've opposed him forcefully and behind the scenes, now they come and ask the rebellious question, and Jesus returns it around them. Back in chapter 11, so Jesus is demanding this answer. He doesn't let them off the hook. I would imagine they just want to kind of mumble and turn around and walk away, come back tomorrow. But he demands that they answer, and we see the third round of the question and answer. First, the religious leaders ask a rebellious question. Then Jesus asks a revealing question. Now we see the religious leaders give an evasive answer. Remember, I told you that in these question and answer sessions, you often find out more than is what is actually asked. Religious leaders give an evasive answer. Look at verse 31. And they discussed it with one another, saying. Now look at that little word, discussed. It is a lot more powerful than just talked about. Mark uses this word I think it's 7 times in the gospel, and every time it's used in a context where people are disputing what Jesus is meaning by what he says. It is a word that brings us to an equivocation, as one commentator put it. They are equivocating upon the words. So when we just see them discussing it with one another, one author says this: the revelatory potential of Jesus' question is thus reduced to a calculated dilemma. The revelatory potential of Jesus' question is thus reduced to a calculated dilemma. They're going to calculate this problem and try to come up with an answer that doesn't reveal who they really are. Don't we try to do that? I know what the Bible says, but maybe that's just a tradition of the time. Well, maybe there's another interpretation of that, and you go to find one. And with the internet, I guarantee you what, you'll find one, won't you? You'll find any interpretation you want if you want to go find an expert to do it. You should rely, and I should rely, on the Holy Spirit to lead us into truth, and the combined efforts of iron sharpening iron in this body committed to the same body of doctrine to be able to find out what the right interpretation of Scripture is. And when we're wrong in it, God will reveal that. And if he doesn't reveal it now, he'll reveal it on the last day. I guarantee you, doctrine will not be wrong in heaven. Amen. You may think that it will be wrong in heaven, but by that time you won't be going, well, that's not what I thought it was. You'll be going, hallelujah, praise you, Jesus, that I was wrong and you were right and I'm here with you and none of that matters. Amen. The religious leaders give an evasive answer. Look at verse 31. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? Duh. If they say it's from heaven, they're saying it's from what? The authority that he has is from God himself. And if the authority is from God himself, those who are the representatives of God on earth, these religious leaders, should recognize that and bow to it. That is the right answer to the question. What they should have said, instead of if we say, they should have said, hey, guys, we know by now, the gig is up. This man is God. He is Messiah promised to us. I don't know about you, but I'm going home and I'm getting my family and I'm bringing them back here because this is the man we follow. So Jesus, in his response, has given them this grace to respond that way. This is what he's done. He's saying, answer this question correctly and you will be one of those who lay down your life and your thinking to follow me. But they have that little phrase. If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? And then his commentary on this for us is that they were afraid of people. They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So the people received John well. Remember, we talked about it in our church history class this morning. This is a highly charged messianic time. Somebody comes out dressed like him and eating like him and preaching fire and brimstone like him. People are saying, this guy's a prophet. Now they may go away and just say, you just seen the prophet that I heard today and never do anything with it. But they're recognizing he was popular among the people. And they knew that if they said that he was just from man, then all the people would be mad at him. So what is driving them here? Mad at them. What is driving them here? They're envious. How do I know they're envious? Turn over to chapter 15, verse 10. Jesus is brought to Pilate. Pilate says, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? Verse 10 says, for he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. This is a power struggle, an ultimate power struggle for them. So they don't know how to answer. I think the best thing would have just been to keep their mouth shut at this point. Yes? We're not ready to repent. We've been boxed in a corner. We know we can't argue with you. Listen, I don't know about you, but Jesus is the last person I want to get in a debate with. Right? When I read the Bible that is the Word of God, I don't want to debate it. I want to submit to it. If I don't understand it, if I don't like it, I want to submit to it. Am I always great at that? No. I can be the rebellious person that you can be. But that's my goal. The king has spoken through his word, and when he speaks, I am part of his kingdom. I am his disciple. I want to be submitted to what he says. And even if I don't, I should keep my mouth shut rather than try to argue with the King of Kings. And so they, instead of just keeping their mouth shut, I don't know. You said it when you were a kid, right? You may have said it when you're an adult. You teach your kids not to say it. I don't know. Have a reason for what you do. We do not know. So Jesus gives an authoritative answer. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Neither will I tell you. He already has told them in these questions, hasn't he? He's already led them to the trough and said, drink of this water. And they have rebelled against him. And so he says, I'm not going to tell you. Now he's about to go on and start teaching more. We're going to get into chapter 12. We're going to see this amazing parable of the tenants. We're going to see how he teaches about paying taxes to Caesar. He's going to teach a lot on this day. But this is the beginning of a round of questions. Four questions that are going to come up in the next few verses, in the next couple of chapters, where he is asked questions to try to be trapped, and he delivers himself because he is God and traps his opposers every single time because of his wisdom. Now, if Jesus is the all-wise God, then when Jesus speaks, I don't want to say, well, I know better, right? Because his wisdom is all we need. So when people are looking at your life and your question and answer session comes up, are they seeing you do the hard things? Are they seeing you love your neighbor? Are they seeing you forgive people that are not forgivable, that don't even forgive you? Do they see fruit of belief? Do the questions they want to ask you reveal that you are living in a way that is submitted to the king and his authority? Because there'll be questions like this. How do you do that? I mean, that person talks about you behind your back. That person is mean to you. That person's even stopped you from getting a promotion. And you still love them. How do you do that? Those are the kinds of questions. Well, let me just look at a couple of applications from this for us. Do you see the way Jesus controls this situation? He controls it for his glory. Can I just tell you something? He controls every situation for his glory. This isn't new. He still does that in your life today. All of those situations that you want to run from, all of those situations that you want to say, I don't deserve that, he's in control of that. For his glory and your good, working all things, even the crummy things in your life, he's working all things to good in your life, causing them to work together for good because you were one who loves Jesus. Now, this offer of grace that Jesus gives to them is the same offer of grace he gives to everyone, isn't it? To every single person, he says, believe upon me. Repent of your sin, lay down your life, pick up my life. My yoke, my burden, light and easy. Follow me. And some people rise up in rebellion and they think they're better off because they don't have that heavy yoke burden of that legalism of Christianity. But the offer of grace is there. How do I know it? Because they're still alive. I know it for you here today. If you are here today and you're thinking, man, I have never heard this before. I've never heard that Jesus is the perfect God-man. We just sang it and we celebrated it in the Lord's Supper, that he came and he died and he rose again and he sits at the right hand of the Father so that all who believe in him will have eternal life. If you've never heard that before, if your background is five ways to have a better marriage and six ways to raise your children, and you never hear the only way you can do that is to lay down your life and follow Jesus, then today may be the day of your salvation. Because that's what Jesus came to do. He didn't come to make your life easy. He came to turn it upside down. You to die, him to live through you. That's what he came to do. And it's an offer of grace because his patience is directed to you. His long suffering is directed to you so that you might repent. Because you need to repent of your sins and trust on Jesus Christ. Because he is the one demonstrated. If you had no other knowledge of Mark, Today you understand that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins and he heals the blind. He comes as the Messiah and he is God. He is the Son of God incarnate in the flesh and he came to save his people. And you enter into that by repentance and faith. If you know nothing else, you can be saved today. Well, also, do you see ways that this might affect your discipleship and how you receive discipleship? You see, discipleship is not just going up to somebody and saying, well, how am I supposed to mold you into what I want you to be? That's the Holy Spirit's job. Yes? So our job is to listen. Our job is to listen. Where are they coming from? What are their needs? Are what they're saying really what they're feeling? Because maybe I'm ready to give you this, but you need this. And if I don't give you this, then you're never going to receive this. Discipleship is asking questions. It is listening and it is loving. And then when the Holy Spirit reveals to you truth in the word that will benefit that brother or sister in Christ, then that's what you do. And they may not need, I heard Kevin DeYoung preach and he said, my bent is this. Every problem can be solved by going back to Abraham and following it all the way through to the seed is Christ. In Galatians where we learned that, it can be solved all the time with that. And he laughs and he said, most of the time people who are in trouble don't need to hear that. So what do they need to hear? But turn the tables around. What do you need to hear? Because there are going to be times that people come to you and they press into you and you're not going to want to hear them, but they're coming with scripture. If they come with their own wisdom, well, God used a donkey to talk to people, right? I've learned great lessons from people who have not come at me with scripture. But when they come at you with scripture and they said, I think this will benefit you, then you're going to reject it because this is the word of God. This is the authoritative word of God for you. Well, it also has application as we deal with the world, doesn't it? Because the world gets wacky. You listen to the world right now and everything has been turned upside down on its head with sexuality and marriage. And we might think, man, things are just out of control. We are just way beyond. I don't even know what we're going to do. We can't even stand our ground anymore. Well, we don't have anything to do but stand our ground. Because God has spoke authoritatively in his son and revealed his son through the scriptures. And just because you look wacky to the world when you preach it doesn't stop you from preaching. Because as a matter of fact, it's going to get you more listeners because you make them more mad and you get more opportunity to preach the love of Jesus to them. So the wackiness in our world, the scripture-twisting logic of the heretics and the non-believers, they'll stand for that on Judgment Day. Your job is to get them to Judgment Day believing in the Savior instead of their own righteousness. And that's your opportunity to do that. So the wackier the world gets, the more opportunity we have. Well, your life as a Q&A. Do you put God in the dock, as C.S. Lewis said? Do you put him on trial when he speaks through his word? When he speaks through his people? See, our call today is submit to the one who is in authority. Because if we have someone in authority over us, our job is to submit to them. So how do you submit? Have you repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus? That's step one of submission, dying to yourself. But if you're already saved, then it's submitting to him in obedience to everything you know. And everything you don't know, it's dying to yourself. Now listen, I know, I've done this long enough to know that there are people sitting within the sound of my voice that are unsubmitted to Jesus Christ in major areas of their life. And you sit in this church listening to this preaching Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and you walk away and it doesn't affect you. I want to tell you that if that is your bent with the Word of God, you may not know Jesus. Because you need to be walking away at least under conviction of how God would want you to act. So when we stand up here and preach and we teach in our church, we're not teaching to fill up your brains. We want your brains filled up, but we want them spilling into your heart so that everything you know affects what you do. And if you're one of those people that come in here every Sunday and think this is a show or a circus, heaven help you. Because God speaks to his people through finite, faulty men like me. if we hold up the word of God and not ourselves. And I may not be the best preacher in the world, but this is what I offer you every single week, the word of God. And if you walk away and ignore it, the peril is on you. The authority of the king demands submission if one is to live in his kingdom. Well, let me close with this. I don't know if you've ever purchased camera equipment online, but there is a company, B&H Photo, out of New York City that has great prices. I've purchased stuff from them before. And one time many years ago, I tried to purchase something on Saturday on their website, order it, and I couldn't do it. And I found out why. This company is owned by Hasidic Jews who observe the Sabbath. And so from sometime in the afternoon, I think they shut down at 2 o'clock on Friday afternoon, all the way through Sunday, you can't order from them. Their shop is closed. And this is the largest photography and camera and accessory shop in the world. No, second largest. There's one in Japan that's larger. The largest in the world. And one time, there were people that were asking the director of communications. One customer asked the director of communications, how can you not open on Black Friday? I mean, that they have thousands of people come through their store every single day. 8,000 to 9,000 people. And I don't even know these statistics or their last year. I think it's 8,000 to 9,000 people come through their store, not even online, in their store every single day. How can you stay closed on Black Friday, that day after Thanksgiving where all that stuff is sold? How can you stay closed on that day? And this was the simple answer. We respond to a higher authority. We respond to a higher authority. Now, that's our mantra, is it not? When we're challenged in the world to think things that are ungodly, when we're challenged by people to do things that are ungodly, when we're challenged by our own intellect to do things that are ungodly, we need to say, no, I respond to a higher authority. And there is no higher authority than Jesus Christ, the King of my kingdom. And when people ask me the question, people see the question and answer session of my life, I want them to see the reign and the authority of Jesus Christ the Almighty in my life. And I wonder, I just wonder what would happen if all of us had that kingdom mindset. Not like mine, like the Bible says to do. What would happen if we were about the kingdom advancement in the way that God was? I believe things might change a little bit. So the question and answers of our life, let's not get trapped by Jesus. Let's answer them through the grace that he offers us. Father, we are thankful for your care and love and